Our passage this afternoon can be divided into three sections. Three sections or three movements before Jesus' disappearance into relative obscurity in his early life. Three sections or three movements, each of which is attached to a specific geographic location. If you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, or just look down into your bulletin, you'll see the three sections there, from verse 13 all the way through the chapter to verse 23. Each of these sections, each of these movements is attached to a geographic location, the first of which is Egypt, the second, Bethlehem or Ramah, Bethlehem, Ramah, the last of which is Nazareth, Nazareth. Now, each of these movements, each of these sections is characterized by less than favorable circumstances. Less than favorable circumstances. In fact, life-threatening circumstances. For the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head, as it were. And as the heathen rages against the Lord's anointed, as the plot thickens as we move through the Gospel of Matthew, as we move from station to station, from difficult circumstance to, as we are about to read, horrible happenstance, Matthew wants his readers to recognize. Matthew wants his readers to recognize that God is in control. And so we read at the end of each of those sections, look down at your text, verse 15, for example. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. And again, in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And lastly, verse 23, which was spoken by the prophet. Fulfillment. Difficult circumstance. Trial and tribulation, if you will, on the one. And the sovereignty of God and the fulfillment of his will on the other. Matthew wants his readers to recognize that Herod's hatred is not outside of the sovereignty of God. Matthew wants his readers to recognize that the family's flight into Egypt from persecution was not outside of the control of God. Matthew wants his readers to recognize that the brutal massacre of the children in Bethlehem was not outside of God's control. Thus, in each movement, we read, fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. And beloved, rather than go through these sections sequentially, what I want to do is I want to begin in the last section. I want to begin in the end and work our way back through the beginning. So that is exactly what I'm going to do. But before I get there, let me read the text for all of us to orient our hearts. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to read all the way through to verse 23. This is the reading of God's word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child, the young child, and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. But being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. May God bless the reading of his word. Beloved, the title of my sermon this afternoon is circumstance and the sovereignty of God. Circumstance and the sovereignty of God. And let me just say at the outset that I am opposed to any type of religious system that calls itself Christian and denies the sovereignty of God in any way, shape, or form. As if he were not in control. As if he sits on a throne, powerless and impotent. If that were the case, then the sitting on a heavenly throne would mean absolutely nothing. God is in control. And the Bible is replete with example after example, text after text. Psalm 115, verse 3, God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Isaiah 45:6, I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace, he says, and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the verse you know, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus is exhorting the disciples, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Not one little bird in the sky falls to the ground dead apart from the amen and the sovereign ordination of God. And so I am virulently opposed to the doctrine that teaches, well, God just didn't know. He was just as surprised as you were by a miscarriage or unexpected cancer, or he didn't know. He didn't know that your loved one would pass away so suddenly. I mean, if I wrote that to David earlier this week, it would have been an abomination. For he himself declared, I'm giving him back to God, recognizing that it was God who gave the good gift of his father. Beloved, life in this fallen world with our fallen natures is a veil of tears. It is. Which is why Psalm 23 is so important. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What do you want? What do you want in life? Or is he your shepherd? Is there contentment? He goes on, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's life. He says, I will not fear. Why? For thou art with me. For God is with us. Church family, when calamity comes, and I know that I'm speaking to those who are experiencing difficulty now, when calamity comes, when I am one day or when you are one day in the ICU, tubes are coming out of your mouth, ventilators on. I don't want you to come to me and say, well, Pastor, I don't know why bad things happen to good people. That's not going to help me. I'm going to need a word from God. I'm going to need strong words at that moment that are going to prepare me to see the King. Now, while we confess that we don't understand all that God does, we don't understand exactly why he does what he does when he does, we can confess and believe that he knows, that he's in control. We can recognize that he's merciful and that he's good. So I am opposed to those who deify the will of man, make man's freedom the ultimate determiner of the universe, as if you determine your own destiny, we determine our own destiny, and God is strangely molested by our freedoms. That's not the God of Scripture. That's not the Lord of the universe. Mind you, I'm not some kind of fatalist, okay? I'm not. And the Bible is not fatalistic so as to deny human responsibility or culpability. Rather, the Bible teaches the freedom of the human will and the sovereignty of God. I do deny a freedom that is defined by philosophy, secular humanism, or any of the other man-centered philosophies of the world, which assumes that man exercises absolute sovereign determining freedom. I deny that kind of freedom. But I do believe that the freedom, the will of man is free. I just deny self-determining, absolute, sovereign free will. I give that only to God. We are free, but we are subordinately free, if you will. Perhaps that's another Bible study or another sermon. Nevertheless, those realities are in our text this morning. Joseph, though God is sovereign, obeys and flees. And Herod, though God is sovereign, is wicked and responsible. Joseph is called to obedience and he obeys. And Herod is still wicked and responsible for his wretchedness. And so God is in all of that, over it, controlling it, and getting prophecy fulfilled. He's in absolute control. Now, if the reality of human free will and the sovereignty of God seems contradictory to you in your mind, and I say seems because I don't think I'm speaking in contradictions, but if they seem contradictory to you, then just let it stand and go to God and go to his word for clear understanding of his sovereignty in our subordinate freedoms, lest you default to humanistic solutions, philosophical categories that are determined by the world. Listen to an old friend, a church father. His name is Tertullian. He comes from the second century, born in 150 AD. He was an apologist and a defender of the faith. He says this: what has the academy to do with the church, the university? What has Christ to do with Plato? Jerusalem with Athens. Tertullian repudiated that humanistic, worldly philosophy that makes the ultimate source of revelation man. And he held fast to the word of God as a light shining in a dark place. And we need to do the same as we experience difficulty in life and as we ask the hardest questions and experience the most difficult of circumstances. And the question that we need to ask as we begin trial is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The question we need to ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why me? How could it be so good to me? Why do good things happen to bad people is a more appropriate question. And we who know the gospel, who know the scripture, know that good things happen to bad people. Beloved, the title of my sermon this morning is Circumstance and the Sovereignty of God. And in case you haven't figured it out, God is sovereign over all of our circumstances. He's in control and ordaining our circumstances. And guess what? The Son of God came into the world under horrible circumstances, and he left and returned to his Father under horrible circumstances. And never was there anyone in the history of existence who ever loved God more than he did. Never did anyone exercise more faith. And he was, as we're going to sing after this sermon, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken and smitten of God, afflicted. I am against the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Oh, be a Christian and all the blessings will come. You'll be rich. You don't have to be Christian for that long to figure that out. You don't have to be Christian that long to figure out that you will experience trial and tribulation and difficult circumstances. So let's begin at the end here. Let's look at a text because I'm talking too much. Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 19. Let's read through chapter 2, verse 19, and let's just go down to verse 23. Now, when Herod was dead, well, we know about Herod. We know Herod was a hater. Well, apparently he dies in this text. Josephus, a first century Jewish Christian, or rather a Jewish historian, writes in his Antiquities, Herod died of this: ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. Now, I think that's quite a fitting end for a wicked man like Herod. History tells us that Herod, he knew he was going to die. And so what he did is he commanded that after his death, a group of beloved Jews from the Jewish community be gathered together and killed so as to distract from his own death, because he knew no one would mourn if he died. And in fact, people would be rejoicing if he died. And so he says, go kill a big group of these beloved Jews so there'll be mourning in Israel around the time of my death. He was a wicked man. And this text tells us that he dies Jesus is still a young child. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go, return really to the land of Israel, because they are in Egypt. They were in Egypt because they were fleeing from the hatred of Herod. And the fact that Herod wanted to kill this child, and so Joseph is commanded to take the child and marry into Egypt. And notice something about Joseph. His obedience is never delayed. His obedience is not a hesitant obedience, but there's a sense of urgency in his step. There's a sense of immediacy in his obedience. There's no delay, but he's quick to obey. He's hasty to obey. Non-Christian, I preach the gospel every week here. Non-Christian, God requires obedience out of you. He requires haste out of you. For just as the wrath of Herod, man's wrath, was on the horizon for Joseph and the family, so too, and infinitely more, is the wrath of God just over the horizon, ready to consume those who refuse to repent and to take heed to the word of God. Non-Christian, God commands that you flee from the wrath to come. And he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be a refuge from the storm of his wrath, to be a shelter, as it were, from the storm. Sinner, non-Christian, you can't save yourself. Fallen man is by nature a child of wrath. You cannot change your own nature. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself holy. You can't make yourself righteous, but God can make you holy. God can make you righteous. God can change your nature, and God can save you. How does God save sinners? By sending his son to be the shelter from the storm of God's wrath. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God, that is the Father, took him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us. Christ came and became sin, as it were, before his heavenly Father, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God sent his son to be the sin bearer, to absorb all of the wrath of God, his holy wrath, so that all who trust in him, who look to him for salvation, who look to him for righteousness, will in fact become the righteousness of God. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to place their whole trust in Christ as a refuge from the storm. That's what he commands of you. That's what he commands of you. You can't save yourself, but God saves sinners through Christ. You can't be holy. You are not righteous, but God will credit to your account his absolute righteousness and holiness, that of his son. You cannot change your nature, but in Jesus Christ, we die to ourselves. And God sends his spirit to live in us, to animate us, so that we might walk in the newness of life. Give your life to Jesus Christ today. Give your life to Jesus Christ now. Now, lay down your life, die to self and repent. Trust in Christ, and he will give you everlasting life. Make haste, non-Christian. Be quick to obey. God commands that you repent and believe. Look at verse 20. Arise, take the child and his mother and go to the land, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose. That's as quick as his obedience is. He arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. So he returns from Egypt to southern Israel, and he's back in Judea, and you're imagining he's going to Bethlehem again because that's where they last were. He's in Judea, but he finds out that this guy, Archelaus, who was twice the hell child that his father Herod was, is reigning over the district of Judea. And so he leaves Judea for fear again, and he goes into the Galilee, which is in the north. And verse 23 says this, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazareth was podunk, okay? Nazareth was like the Lodi of the north, okay? Nazareth was Nowheresville. Nazareth was the Bakersfield of California. It was in the middle of nowhere where all the country bumpkins were. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth is the expression that we hear on the lips of a man named Nathanael in John chapter 1, because the dominating ethos of the time was that, you know, those people up in the Galilee, nothing good comes out of the Galilee. In Acts 24, Paul is condemned and referred to contemptuously because he's the ringleader of what they call the sect of the Nazarene. Now, that was like a byword. That was derogatory. It was derision and insult. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And so guess what? Why is Jesus called a Nazarene? Why is Jesus called a Nazarene? Well, the text says to fulfill prophecy, right? Because that's what the Old Testament prophets said. So you go back into your Old Testament, you avid Bible readers, and you're looking for this prophecy, and guess what? You can read from Genesis to Malachi, and you'll never find it. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not there. And you're thinking, Matthew said that was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. But look down at your text. Look at verse 23. He doesn't say any particular prophet. He says, look at the S at the end of the word prophet. Prophets. It's plural. Plurals are important. What is Matthew doing? He's summing up all of the prophets. He's summing up all of the prophecy that came about Messiah. And he's saying that they all said that he would be a Nazarene in this sense, that he's despised, that he's rejected, that he's a nobody. He's a nobody with no name. He shall be called a Nazarene. It was a term of derision. It was derogatory to refer to someone, oh, the Nazarene, that nobody. And he was exactly that. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man from whom people turned their face away. He was not esteemed, but despised, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49. He was a Nazarene in that he was a nobody. He was the reproach of men. He was despised by the people, Psalm 22. He was the stone that the builders rejected, Psalm 118. And beloved, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was a Nazarene indeed, just as the prophet said. Hear the names of Jesus in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 16 of chapter 1, he's called the Christ. The Christos. And look down to verse 21 of chapter 1. His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ is his name. Jesus is his name. And in verse 23, he will be called Emmanuel, which is to say, which is translated, God with us. Those are glorious titles until we get to the end of chapter 2. And he's now called the despised one. The Christ, the Savior of all men, who is God with us, and he's despised and rejected. He's a Nazarene. If anyone should not have received that name, it should have been Christ. But this is the work of God, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Look at verse 13 now, and let's work our way backwards, because understanding that he was despised is key in interpreting what happens in his life, especially his crucifixion. Look at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, why does he need to leave Israel proper and go into Egypt? Because he is despised and rejected by men. Because he is hated by Herod, and Herod wants him dead. Life-threatening circumstances for the Son of God. Why flee to Egypt? Egypt was 150 miles outside of Israel and outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And so Jesus would find safety in Egypt. And beloved, Matthew is quick to remind us that life-threatening circumstances, this verse 15, are there in order to fulfill what God spoke according to prophetic plan. It's all according to God's plan. Thus is fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, because God would call his son out of Egypt. God is ordaining life-threatening circumstances to get his will done. God is in control, beloved. And as we read verse 16 all the way through 18, as the family is well on their way to Egypt, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh become the funds to support them in Egypt and on the way to Egypt. And now, as they're well on their way, we find out in verse 16 that Herod, he was duped by the wise men and he was angry. And he's already paranoid, but now it's like pouring gasoline on his fire. And he's enraged. And the text says that he orders and decrees that all the children in Bethlehem and in the surrounding district be killed. In a merciless attempt to kill Jesus, Herod orders the death of all of these children. Now, I can't imagine what it must have been like for the mothers clutching their baby boys in Bethlehem to have their children ripped out of their arms and pierced through with the sword, to watch that. And so he writes, then was fulfilled. That ought to rub you the wrong way. That ought to evoke some kind of response. Thus is fulfilled. And he goes on and he quotes Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, which is in the district of Bethlehem. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, who is now a representative of the mothers of Bethlehem and really of all of Israel, she is refusing to be comforted. Have you ever seen someone mourn to the point of refusing to be comforted? It's absolutely heartbreaking. Have you ever seen a widow clutching the casket, batting off the hands? Heartbreaking. Rachel's refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. We ought to be shocked and surprised that the massacre is a fulfillment of prophecy. God was in control. I'm not trying to soft pedal Christianity for you. I'm telling you how it is. God fulfilled his word. God was and absolutely is sovereign. That's what the text says. And before we even get there, let me just back up and say this. Herod was responsible. So before we blame shift, Herod was absolutely wicked and responsible. And believe you me, on the other side of eternity, Herod has paid and will continue to pay for his sins. But let me also say that God is not beyond permitting terrible evil to happen into the world. Just look at history. Just read your Bible. We can't get but to the third chapter of the book of Genesis before man is condemned and the entire human race is fallen in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, enemies of God, children of wrath by nature. The Bible is explicit. Mankind is sinful by nature, and children are included. And so hear what I'm about to say and be shocked by it in the same way that you would be shocked by Matthew. Children inherit a sinful nature. We have all inherited what theologians call original sin. And on one level, God did not owe the babies in Bethlehem anything, much less life, as short as it was. And yet, I'm convinced that when the sword pierced and they breathed their last on this earth, I'm convinced that they opened their eyes in a world of glory. I'm convinced that they were welcomed into eternal fellowship with their Heavenly Father. Not because they deserved it, but because God sovereignly and freely saves people who don't deserve it. For just as the work of the cross applies to sinners, apart from our works, so too would the saving work of Christ apply to those unworthy children. They were the first martyrs in the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. They were the first Christian martyrs, if you will. They were the first line of defense. Listen to a Puritan. He writes, "This, the children, is the infantry of God's noble army of martyrs. They shed their blood for him who afterwards would shed his for them. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants hast thou ordained praise, Psalm 8, because of thine enemies." And as debatable as the topic is, where do babies go when they die? I must confess, beloved, that I was not always, and I had not always held to this view, to this understanding, the one I'm communicating now. But let me be careful here, because my ultimate peace does not rest in the eternal circumstances of sinners, be they children or not. My ultimate rest is in God. My peace is that God will do what is right and just and true. And my peace does not rest in whether babies go to heaven or hell. It's in God. I believe they go to heaven. I'm convinced that they go to heaven. But that's not my peace. My peace is in God, that he does what's right, whether they go to heaven or not. Beloved, the earthly life of Jesus can be characterized by hatred, indifference, disdain, and life-threatening circumstances, and tragedy, mind you, as we just read, all of which was ordained by God. And mind you, he was and is called the Nazarene. God doesn't promise us ease and comfort in this life. Let me remind you of the title of my sermon, Circumstance and the Sovereignty. You know what? I should change it. Difficult Circumstance and the Sovereignty of God. And that's why, again, I'm opposed to that Christian gospel that says, oh, just do this and life's going to get better. Just believe this and you're going to get rich, or you'll get the girl you wanted or the job you wanted or the house you wanted, and on and on and on. I'm opposed to that kind of gospel. It is no gospel. And how many pulpits are filled with that kind of gospel on the television and in America today? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Beloved, if anyone was a good Christian, it was Christ. And he was openly despised, poor, a man of sorrows. He was crucified. For God's sakes, he was crucified. And never did a man love like he did or live more successfully than Jesus did. Not according to world standards, but according to heaven's standards. And that's why I'm opposed to soft, relational, pop, psychological preaching that pats people on the back and spreads a net for their steps. That brand of counterfeit Christianity does not have a bloody cross at the center of it. Beloved, the hope of Christianity is not worldly prosperity. The hope of Christianity is God. The hope of Christianity is Christ. Our assurance and stability, our confidence in this life comes not from portfolios and how diverse they are and how we're doing in the market and how much we have saved or the family we surround ourselves with necessarily, but our stability, our assurance, and our confidence comes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and in him alone, so that when all else fails in life, when tubes are coming out of my mouth in the ICU, I want you to come and say, Christ is all. He will receive you. You've lost nothing, and you're about to gain it all. D.L. Moody, as an old man, preached to a crowd and said, in a few months, you will hear and read that D.L. Moody has died, and he said, don't believe them. I'll be more alive then than I have ever been. We who are in Christ have a heavenly hope. Our hope is seated at the right hand of God, Christ the Lord. his person and his work. Now track with me, beloved. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just track with me, okay? Which is why it's so important to be in our Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul now is testifying to the Corinthians. And he says this in verse 8. This is Corinthians. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. Oh, that might be some of you in here. Burdened above measure, beyond your strength to endure. So that we despaired even for life, he says. Paul says, I thought I was going to die. I was on the verge of death. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And look what he says, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. Do you know why? You're experiencing trial. He wants you not to trust in yourself. He wants you to trust in the God who raises the dead. One of the first verses I memorized as a young Christian when I was converted was 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn there. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is now expressing his hope that even though his outward man is perishing, we're jars of clay, fragile, shatterable, breakable, but we have a treasure in us that endures, the gospel truth, and it's spreading. And Paul says this in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, because of the gospel, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our, listen to this, this sets my feet to dancing, okay? Listen to this. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, 80 years and that's it. That's all. Just momentary affliction. Look what he says. It's working for us. Did you hear that? Your trials don't go to waste. It's working for you. It's doing something. It's having an effect. Your struggle on earth is having an effect in heaven. And look what he says. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So when you get to heaven, God's going to say, I know the trials. And you endured. You stayed faithful. You held on to me as I was holding on to you. Glory. Glory for you. You trusted in Christ when it was hard. It's working for your good. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Paul's not from this planet. Listen to the way this man talks. 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gospel. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's easy. Oh, receive the salvation and peace that God offers, justification in Christ. We rejoice in the glory of God. That's easy, Paul. Anybody can do that. Not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations. Humans don't talk like that. Who glories in their trials? Who glories in tribulation? Who glories in affliction and weaknesses and sicknesses? Paul says we glory in tribulation. Not just glory. We don't just glory in the gospel. We glory in tribulation. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit whom he has given us. Which is to say this. I glory, Paul saying, in all of my affliction because when I put my head down and make it through the storm of affliction and the tree bends but it doesn't snap in the wind and I make it through, when I persevere, that perseverance produces character, I am true. I am in Christ. I am enduring. He is working in me. And character leads very quickly to hope. There's hope for me. There's hope for me, the sinner. God is in me. And that's why he says it's poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. Because the Spirit is not disappointing. The Spirit is enabling us to walk in the newness of life. Because of the love of God. Turn to Romans 8, verse 18. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Do you see it, beloved? We are not those who weep without hope, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. God is in control. He is the God of circumstance. And if ever a man was dealt a bad hand in life, it was Jesus Christ. And yet never did a man trust in his heavenly Father more than he did. And so we, with Christ and with Paul, endure. We endure trial. Let us walk in the same way as Christ walked. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not fear." And guess where the shepherd takes the sheep? Through the valley of the shadow of death. "But there is no fear, for you are with me." Would you read and memorize that psalm? Let me close with a story from John G. Patton. John G. Patton was born in rural country town, Scotland. He was the eldest of 11 children. Patton, as a young boy, came under Christian conviction and was ordained later in life as a missionary in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. He set sail with his wife, Mary Ann, 14 days after their wedding to the South Pacific. He was called to the New Hebrides Islands, modern-day Vanuatu. John G. Patton was commissioned to minister to an unreached people group. And these unreached peoples were savage, cannibalistic tribes. That's where he went. 14 years earlier, two missionaries, they walked on shore and they were speared and eaten alive. John G. Patton goes to the New Hebrides as a missionary among savage cannibalistic tribes. And after his commission to the mission field and before his departure, he's approached by an elder statesman whose name was Mr. Dixon. And Mr. Dixon, when he found out that John G. Patton was commissioned to go to these islands, he exploded in shock. And he said, "The cannibals? You will be eaten by cannibals." John G. Patton, his young 19-year-old, responds, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrected body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer." That's the kind of in-your-face spiritual moxie that this guy had. And it characterized his life and ministry. Now, amid these savage warring tribes in the New Hebrides, Patton was known on various occasions to literally stand in between warring tribes and exhort them to stop fighting. He would grab these muskets and slap down machetes. I mean, he was a madman. His boldness and courage won the respect of the tribes. His boldness and courage was rooted in his understanding that God was in control. Listen to Patton. "Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. In other words, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power. And it is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that, here it is, I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. On one occasion, at the mercy of an unreliable chieftain, hundreds of angry natives were looking for Patton. And this chieftain says, "Listen, Patton, hide in the tree." If I was Patton, I would have been like, first of all, I don't trust you and your whole tribe, and so I'm definitely not going up into the tree. Well, Patton, he had no other options. And so he climbs into this tree. And listen to what he says. "Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if they were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yelling of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all of my sorrow did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow. I told my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to the glory of my God, I will not grudge to spend many a night in such a tree, to feel my Savior's presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus," and he exhorts the congregation, "if thus thrown back upon your own soul, all alone, alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Have you a friend that will not fail you? Oh, church, when the storm of trial and tribulation comes, when we are perplexed in a tree alone in the bush, have you a friend that will not fail you? Circumstance, beloved, in the sovereignty of God." Let's pray together.